Tonight we'll be reading Psalm 148, verse 1 through the end of the chapter. Again, that's Psalm 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His glory is above the earth and heaven, and He has exalted the horn of His people, the praise of all His saints, of the children of Israel, a people near to Him. Praise the Lord.
Let's begin by singing the psalm that we just read. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah, number 200 in the book, based on Psalm 148.
Let's stand.
His glory is exalted, and His glory. Let's pray. Our holy Heavenly Father, we approach your throne in prayer, thanking you again for this day that you have given us, for this first day of the week that we have to come together to worship you. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have and for the strength and encouragement we receive by being together. Father, we're thankful for this church here. Father, we pray that we will continue to be a people united in our desire to serve you, that we will continue to have a oneness of heart and mind and our desire to seek your will, and that we will be a people that we will continue to display a heart of service to you and to each other, that we would look out for each other, that we would look for ways to build each other up and to encourage each other, so that we all could continue to grow and to mature as your children. And Father, we pray that we would seek those out in this world, that we would remember that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, and that we would do our part to seek those in this world, that you would be seen in our conduct by the things that we say and the things we do, that we would remember that the life we have been given and the time we have now here on this earth, that we would use it not to pursue our will and our pleasure, our desires, but we'll use this time that we've been given to seek your will. And Father, we would seek opportunities to reach out to those that are lost, that we could share the good news and share the hope that we have. And Father, we're thankful for that hope, for the peace and security we have in being your children, that when difficulties arise, when the trials and temptations of this world fall upon us, we have no need to worry. We have no need to be anxious, because we are comforted in knowing that you care for us, you love us, you provide for us, and that you're in control, Father. And no matter what happens, Father, we can always turn to you and trust you, Father. And Father, we will always trust in that hope and promise of being in heaven with you to live eternally, Father. And Father, we pray that as we continue to be lights of this world, that we ask that you would continue to be with us and that we would continue to be with you, Father. And Father, we're thankful for the word that we have, that you have given it to us. And Father, we pray that we will use it daily, that we would dig deeper into it each day so that we can know more of you, that we could have a deeper relationship with you, Father, and to use it to have that knowledge to tell others about, Father. Father, we're thankful for this time we have now to worship you and praise you, to honor you, Father. We pray that our hearts and minds will continue to be focused upon you. And Father, we offer this prayer through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, we want to consider the Psalms tonight, and if you look through the book of Psalms, it's pretty obvious that it's not like other books. It's not a narrative like 1 Kings or the book of Acts. It isn't a list of commandments or of doctrines like Deuteronomy or 1 Corinthians, and it's not God speaking directly to man as he does in the prophets, for instance, or in the latter days through his son in the Gospels. In fact, the Psalms are almost the other way around. They are believers speaking to God and to one another about God from a place of strong faith and deep love. You could almost think of them as a record of, to put it in New Testament terminology, God's servants teaching and admonishing one another in Psalms, singing with grace in their hearts to God, as Ephesians 5, verse 17 says. And so it's no wonder that the early Christians sang these psalms in their public worship and in their private devotionals. In fact, the psalms are listed three times in the New Testament as being an essential part of first century worship. And if it was true for them, it should be true for us as well. And we do sing songs that are based on psalms. We have already, and we will continue to do that tonight. In fact, just before services, Ronnie Collier handed me a book that some brethren put together about 40 years ago that is nothing but the psalms set to music and put in some verse to make them a little easier to sing. This is a part of our worship. But if it's a part of our worship, we can engage in it more fully and understand it better. And that's what we hope to do tonight. Our goal is to draw near and to worship God through the Psalms and to consider how we can know Him better by the things that they reveal. And so, as by way of introduction, I just want to say that we're going to consider two broad themes of the Psalms tonight. There are many themes of the Psalms. The two we want to think about are that God is glorious and He's worthy of our praise, and that God desires a relationship with His people and has provided for that. In fact, those two themes are mentioned in the psalm that Cullen read for us just a moment ago. Psalm 148, verse 5 says, "Let them," that is all these things that are created, "let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created." God is glorious and worthy of praise. And then in verse 14, 148:14, "He has lifted up a horn for His people, praise for His godly ones, even for the sons of His people, a people near to Him." God desires a relationship with each of us and has provided for that, and the psalmists celebrate that. So what we'll do this evening is consider five psalms. We'll have a few comments on the meaning and application of each one, and then we will sing a hymn based on that psalm. And we're going to begin with Psalm 19. Ben will talk to us about that in just a second. Psalm 19, though, by way of my brief introduction to what he has to say, is Psalm 19 is a psalm that seems to be in two parts. And Ben's going to talk to us about why that is and why, in fact, those two parts are not separate but are intimately connected to one another. But to prepare our minds, we will sing The Spacious Firmament, which is based on verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. Now, this song may be a little bit unfamiliar, and on top of that, it is musically and lyrically one of the denser songs in the book. So, if you don't mind, I'd like to take just a second to unpack a little bit of what is in this song. So if you want to turn to number 666 in the book to look at the lyrics, that might be helpful. Really, the best way to understand what it's saying is just to read Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, and we'll consider those verses in just a minute. But the hymn has some phrases that may need some explaining. In verse 1, the writer says, "The spacious firmament on high with all the blue ethereal sky and spangled heavens, everything up above us that we see, a shining frame, their great original," that is, their originator, the one who created them, "their great originator proclaim. The unwearied sun from day to day does his creator's power display and publishes to every land the work of an almighty hand." Verse 2, "As soon as the evening shades prevail, at nighttime comes along, the moon takes up the wondrous tale from the sun, and nightly to the listening earth repeats the story of her birth." We see, look in the galaxy and the stars, and we see the glory of God's creation. "While all the stars that round her burn and all the planets in their turn confirm the tidings as they roll and spread the truth from pole to pole." Verse 3, "What though," in other words, so what if? Well, so what if in solemn silence all move round this dark terrestrial? Well, in other words, okay, they don't actually talk. Planets don't talk, stars don't talk, the sun doesn't say anything. They don't talk. Well, so what if no real voice or sound amid their radiant orbs be found? It doesn't matter because in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, the hand that made us is divine. Creation's glory speaks to our rational minds of God's creative power. So let's sing this song. If it's new to you, you may want to just sing the melody. And we'll sing the first verse a little bit slower.
Do so, the spacious firmament on high is all.
Psalm 19.
The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their sound is gone through all the earth, and their utterance is to the end of the world. In them He's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, and the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. They're sweeter. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. For who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. When I read this psalm, the thing that stands out to me is beauty. All throughout this psalm, there's talk of all the things that are beautiful to us. As he talks about the natural world around us, and as we just sang, what that natural world screams out without a voice about the Creator, the originator of it all. But he doesn't just stop there. He talks about the beauty that the natural world represents and, well, that it displays. But then he goes on to talk about the beauty of the Word of God. As Mason pointed out, it seems a little strange, right? You're reading like, man, yes, nature is great. Also the law of the Lord, you know. But I think we learned something from this break, because a lot of the language that's used to talk about the beauty of the natural world around us, there's similar phrases that are used to talk about God's Word. And there's a connection between these two things. We know from Romans chapter 1 and from many places in Scripture, not least of all this text here, that the natural world reveals something about God. It teaches us about God. But have you ever seen someone from a distance? Maybe you see their artwork, or you read a book they wrote or something. You learn something about that person. You learn maybe they're smart, or that they're talented, or they're strange, or whatever you may learn about them from what they produce. But it's not until you really hear from them what they actually say, what they actually think about things. That's when you get to know them. And the Word of the Lord is that for us. While the natural world reveals many things, or the natural creation reveals many things to us about God, it's His Word that reveals to us insights about who He is and who we're to be with Him. You notice a lot of the phrases in verses 7 through 10 are speaking about how the Word of God, His revelation, how it's supposed to affect us. It's supposed to make us wise, or it does make us wise. It gives us joy in verse 8. It gives us light. It gives us a direction in what we see in the end of verse 8. The end of verse 9, he talks about God's judgments, which I think they're just talking about what God has judged to be right and true and good in Scripture. They're righteous altogether. In other words, if you want to be righteous, you've got to get on board with these. And so we see that if we want to understand the beauty of God, we can do that by going on a hike in the woods and learning things that way. But it also comes through an understanding of what God has revealed, not just through the natural creation, but also through His Word. Then maybe the most abrupt part of this, if verse 7 wasn't a bit of an abrupt change in the psalm, is, for me, the end of the psalm. Where after talking about all the beauty of God and the beauty of what He's demonstrated in the creation and the beauty that His Word displays, the end of it turns very inward. It turns into a prayer. He says, Lord, I'm warned by what Your Word teaches. But then look at what verse 12 says. Sort of a rhetorical question. Who can know how he messes up? And then a prayer. God, acquit me of my hidden faults. Verse 13, keep me from presumptuous sin. By the way, there's a verse in another song that we're not going to sing tonight. Keep me from secret sin.
That's what he's praying here. Why are we turning this way? We're talking about what God's revealed, and now he turns to himself. Here's what I think, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but this is what I get from this. Whenever we observe all the beauty of God in the world around us, we all know that we want to be a part of that, that beauty, that glory. And when I say we all, I don't mean us Bible-believing, God-believing people. I mean every human being. You know, that's why art exists. You ever thought how silly art is? You know? You ever thought about in your house, why do you have all those decorations? Why do you even care what color the walls are? There's something deep inside us that desires the kind of beauty that God Himself is. The problem is, most people in the world just try to grasp at it with things like art or design or different things like that to participate in the divine beauty of God without ever knowing Him. See, when we look in the mirror, we don't always see beauty. We see presumptuous sin. We see hearts and meditations that aren't what they ought to be. We see problems in our lives. And yet the law of the Lord is perfect, changing, converting, restoring you down to your soul. The law of the Lord will give you joy in your heart. Whenever you come to know Him, we can be partakers of the divine beauty. The song we're going to sing is actually one, I think this got sparked by last Sunday night. Jason led this for us. Not a song we sing very often, but I hope it's one that we would sing more often. The law of the Lord. And really, it's just right out of this text here. And I'd like you to consider, how serious am I about God's Word and letting that divine beauty come into me so then I can express that beauty into the world by the meditations of my mind and my heart and the life that I live by them. Let's sing this song now, The Law of the Lord.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the sinful. More to be of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yet much fine gold.
Please turn to Psalm 121 and also to Song 712. Let's look at this psalm. And I am going to, I actually have a good excuse for this. I'm going to use the American Standard. And the reason is the song itself uses some of the language that's typical of the King James and the American Standard Version. In particular, the word suffer and the use of the term Jehovah. So we'll recognize the words a little bit more easily. Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes into the mountains, from whence shall my help come? My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Jehovah is thy keeper. Jehovah is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Jehovah will keep thee from all evil. He will keep thy soul. Jehovah will keep thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Have you ever had something happen in your life that, where you feel kind of alone and vulnerable? I felt that a lot more recently, where in some ways, in really a couple of dimensions, one thing is there are little things. Like I think I've lost my glasses. And, you know, who cares? Who do you tell that to? On the other hand, I think somebody at work is out to get me, and I think something terrible might happen. Who cares? Who do I talk to about that? And then there are these fears, there are actually these tragedies that just hit you in the face, and they're as real as a giant rock that falls right on you. And you hear, you see it, and it's, nobody else would mistake it. But then there are these other fears that you don't really know for sure. Those secret fears at night where you just worry about things that you probably shouldn't worry about, but you still think, what if this happened, you know? This must be a tumor. I'm sure it is right here. You know, those kinds of things. They're a little imaginary, but in some ways in your mind they're as real as they can be. Do you know what I'm talking about? Who worries about that? Who cares? Do we feel vulnerable that way in our lives? The psalmist begins by saying, I'll lift up my eyes to the mountains. And then it's clear that that next phrase is a question because the grammar requires it to be, where will my help come? But it doesn't necessarily mean that he's thinking his help will come from the mountains, but it might mean his help is coming from the mountains. It could be translated either way. I won't go into the details, but if you want to look at Jeremiah 3:23, you'll see an example of a case where don't look to the mountains for your help is what's intended there. But I have an idea, especially since this is a psalm of ascent. These psalms start in the previous psalm, Psalm 120. Ascent means steps, and the pilgrims might have used them as they ascended the steps of the temple, or as they climbed that long hill going up to Jerusalem for those three feasts where they had to go. Sorry, I don't have a microphone on. Those three feasts where they had to go three times a year. And as they moved up the hill, they would be looking up. And what they would see was Mount Zion. And that's what they were looking at. Look at a couple of other psalms where something like that is said, where the help is going to come from Zion, that stood for the firm creator who made those mountains and whose presence was there. Psalm 87, his foundation is in the holy mountains. Jehovah loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. That's another song we won't sing tonight, but you know that song. And then over in Psalm 125, the first three verses, they that trust in Jehovah are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so Jehovah is round about His people from this time forth and forevermore. And you might recognize that phrase from this very Psalm 121 as well. So I think he's saying, I'm looking to the rock-solid mountain of God as my help. And if you want to know where my help comes, and he makes somewhat of a question of it, that's it. My help comes from Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Verse 3, He will not allow your foot to be moved. He that keeps thee will not slumber. That might actually be better translated, let not my foot be allowed to be stumbled or moved in some way. And he that keeps thee, and let him who keeps me or keeps you not slumber. The language of the psalm moves from first person. I know where I'm looking for my help. And then he turns to the reader and says, this is what I wish for you. Let the one who keeps you not allow your foot to be moved, and let him not slumber. So there's this wish for you, the same kind of stability. The word moved is kind of an interesting word. It actually means pole sometimes. And you remember when the spies went into the land and they gathered some grapes and figs and pomegranates and they strung them out between a pole? In the middle of that pole, all that weight was doing this. And I think apparently that's the way this word is related, moved. That is, I don't want my foot to be doing this when I'm trying to climb up the hill or trying to make a stand in battle, whatever the image is. And then he that keeps thee will not slumber. Did you notice how many times the word keep appears in this psalm in some form? It's 6 out of the 8 verses. And that word keep really means watch. It's like a guard, someone who's keeping awake at night on my behalf. Even though I'm sleeping, I don't want him to drowse off. And the idea that he doesn't slumber or that he doesn't sleep are two different ideas. One is he's not drowsy or lazy, where people just sit doing nothing and finally they just kind of nod off. They're not attentive. And the sleep is just this dead sleep at night where you're fast asleep and not able to do anything. Unconscious is the idea. He's neither of those. Verse 4, behold, he that keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. That's the answer. Jehovah is thy keeper, our guard, our watchman. He's the shade on your right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. Some see in that some type of astrology. You know, maybe the sun's going to hurt you, maybe by sunburn or burning you, but then the moon might make you go crazy. You know, the idea of a lunatic is that you've been in the sun and it makes you go crazy, but it's probably something like this. We know when the sun's burning us to death, but that there might be threats at night that are secret, that might even be imaginary. And the idea here seems to be there's the front-ahead attack that we see just as bright as the sun, but there's also these subtle things, maybe even imaginary things that scare us, that might represent how the moon might harm us at night. But he clarifies that in the next verse. He says, Jehovah will keep thee from all evil. That's kind of the translation, I think, of those ideas of the sun and the moon. And more importantly, he will keep your soul. Verse 8, he will keep your going out and your coming in. The sense there is when I go out on my adventure, on my battle, he's watching over me. But then when I'm ready to get home, and that's real important for me to get home again, he watches over my coming back, my going out and my coming in. But really in the sense that this is a song of ascent, maybe we're always going home. Maybe that's the idea, is that I'm on my way home. I'm taking each step. I don't want my foot to be stumbling or vibrating as I'm making my way up. And I'm looking to the mountain, the power of Jehovah. And he ends by saying, from this time forth and forevermore, suggesting that this is some kind of a final destination. My going in, my going home, my ascending to the mountain of Jehovah. The idea that God does care. He doesn't sleep by inactivity or laziness, and he's not unconscious by inability. And he protects my feet, and he protects me from things that I know about and ought to be feared, and other things that ought not, but I'm afraid of them anyway. And he protects me. Number 712. Just remember, suffer means allow. Did I explain that? I don't know if I did or not, but he will not allow my foot to be moved. That's just an old-timey word for that. And Jehovah, in the New King James and other translations, is often represented by the capital L-O-R-D, all caps. But it's the word Yahweh. It's the personal name that the Israelites had specially for God, their God.
Unto the hills around you I lift up my longing eyes. Oh, whence for me shall my salvation come? From whence arise? From God the Lord does.
look at Psalm 8 together. Psalm 8. Psalm 8 does a couple of things. It describes the majesty of God and also where we fit into that. It's a psalm of joy. Maybe the first indication of that is actually before verse 1 when it says it's supposed to be done on the giddith. Well, I didn't know what a giddith was. And nobody for sure knows what a giddith is, but there are two other psalms, Psalm 81 and 84, where that instruction is given. And these are joyful psalms. And these are thoughts and ideas that are supposed to bring joy to us. And so as we look at this psalm, think of that and how blessed we are to be able to say these words and have a God as our God. It's also a psalm of meditation. These are some deep thoughts. You can almost imagine David sitting out at night and looking at the stars of heaven. And these thoughts coming to mind as he penned them down. Now that's an assumption, obviously. But you can see that scene. And maybe it would do us well to do this under the stars and read this psalm. O Lord, our Lord. As Marty talked about, you may have capital letters in Lord in that first word. This is a personal name for God. We are addressing Jehovah, the God of heaven. There is no other Jehovah. We are speaking very specifically to somebody. But then it says, O Lord, our Lord. I don't believe that this is necessarily a repetitive tool that they used often to emphasize things, but rather he's saying, Jehovah, our Lord, our Master, our Ruler, the one who controls us. Think about that phrase, Jehovah, our Master. How majestic is your name in all the earth. God's name, because of what he's done and the power that he has a name that is feared among the nations. Has a name that is put so far above other names that just the utterance of Jehovah or God or Lord should bring fear to our minds. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? He has done so much just with creation. And maybe this speaks to the vastness of the universe. He has shown his splendor above the heavens, even above what we with the naked eye can see. We know that there are galaxies far away. I don't know that David knew that specifically, maybe. But he says that you have shown your splendor above the heavens. Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. An interesting thought here, but one that shows God's power. You have taken the weakest of man, nursing babes and infants, and you have quieted those who oppose you. Jesus used this very verse in Matthew chapter 21. It's during his last week. He's cleansed the temple. The triumphal entry has happened. And he's healing the blind and the lame in the temple. And the children are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the chief priests and scribes are indignant, it says. And they ask Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? And he says to them, have you not read that out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, I have prepared praise for myself? God, by using Psalm 8 here, shows his divinity to the chief priests and the scribes by preparing praise for himself by these weakest of humans. Yet, it opposed those who opposed him. Verse 3 through 8, and maybe the most sombering thought for us in this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God or heavenly beings, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. We have zero standing, even in this creation, without God ordaining it. Without God purposing for us a mission to rule over creation. It says in the Old Testament that God, talking about the Israelites, set his affection on them to love them. He's done that for us. Why? I don't know. I don't know. And this is the thought here. What is man that you care for him, that you remember him, that you take thought of him? He's nothing. David understood that we're nothing. Yet we severely benefit by God's love, by God sending His Son, and by His care for us every single day. In the first verse, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth," he almost puts forth this statement. I'm going to go, this is kind of his proof statement. This is what I'm about to talk about. And then in verse 9, he repeats, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." A statement now proven through the thoughts which he got at us and the people back then of God's amazing creation and our role in that. Although undeserved and unmerited, we have a role and we should praise God for that. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth." We'll sing, "Oh, how glorious, full of wonder." It'll be on the screen above.
Oh, how glorious, full of wonder.
Turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Well, we began this evening by looking at Psalm 19, which is a psalm, as I said, kind of in two parts. And if those of you that have studied the Psalms a little bit know that one of the literary features of the Psalms is a chiasm, where you have an idea and then another idea in the middle, and then the same idea as the first idea repeated in different words at the end. So I thought it would be appropriate to end where we began, the end of the chiasm, with another psalm that is in two parts. This psalm begins with a call to praise and a description of God as the Creator in verses 1 through 5. It says, "O come, let us sing for joy to Jehovah. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For Jehovah is a great God and a great King above all the gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land." And then we repeat the call to praise with special emphasis on the personal relationship that we all have with God. Verse 6, "Come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before Jehovah our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And then in my Bible, there's a page break. And I know that's probably not the case in your Bible, but there's a page break in mine. And that's kind of appropriate because when you turn the page, "Today, oh, that you would hear His voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, although they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." Did I skip a page? This is a stark transition. How do we get from this praise and call to worship of God to this stark warning? Well, the first seven verses contain thoughts that we've already considered tonight. This glory of God as it's expressed in creation and in His care personally for us. Psalm 95 adds to that discussion that these attributes really are reasons to worship God as well as to revere Him. And that's the importance of the call to worship that occurs in verse 1 and in verse 5. Verse 6, excuse me. So that's an important point, though. God's creation and His love for us ought to be enough reason for us to obey Him, should they not? And yet, when I look at my own experience day by day, and probably when you look at your life, the choices you've made, the actions you've engaged in, doesn't always seem to be enough motivation. It's not enough motivation sometimes to overcome the selfish desires of my heart. And so, I think that's why the psalmist, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moves from this praise and call to worship to a very strong warning against rebellion and disobedience in the latter half of verse 7 through the end of the psalm. The other thing that's unique about this, unusual, I should say, about this psalm, I said at the beginning that God doesn't usually speak to us in the psalms. It's usually the other way around. Well, here's an instance where God does speak. God is the one who is issuing this warning. And your Bible may even put those words in quotes. Those are not in the original text, but it's a fair interpolation because clearly God is speaking about the things that Israel's fathers had done to Him in the wilderness. And so God gives us this warning. He says, don't do what Israel did at Massa and Meribah. And that is, don't test God. Massa and Meribah are really two names for the same place, the same event in Exodus chapter 17, the first seven verses. This is where Israel complains about not having any water. God sends Moses out with the staff. He hits the rock. Water flows out. And God says, you're going to call this place a place of strife and a place of temptation, because that's what happened there. It's so bad it got two names to describe how bad it was. He also warns us in verse 10, don't ignore God's ways. He's revealed them to you. These people didn't know them, and they were destroyed because of it. Don't ignore the ways that God has revealed to us. And finally, verse 11, don't miss out on God's rest. God swore in His anger that this generation that had loathed Him would not enter His rest. And so the combined message of this whole psalm, put it together, is please worship God because He is powerful and because He cares for you. And please don't rebel against Him. Don't fail to enter His rest. To put it a little more bluntly, if God is powerful and gracious and cares for us, as the beginning of this psalm states, how dare we rebel against Him? How dare we rebel and show our arrogance in any way to this great God who made us, who cares for us? The book of Hebrews explores this warning using this passage in Hebrews chapter 4. Actually, the Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 explore Psalm 95 in some detail, and I would encourage you to see what the Hebrew writer pulls from this great psalm. But in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 4, he gives us the same admonition that the psalmist did. Don't miss this rest. He says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore let us fear if while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news preached to us, just as they also, that is, just as those who heard and saw the things that God did in the wilderness and rebelled against Him anyway. But the problem, he says, was that the word did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those that heard. And so he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, be diligent to enter that rest. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example that the Israelites gave us of disobedience. The Hebrew writer also points out from the psalm when we should do that. When should we be diligent to enter that rest? That rest that contains the protection that we learned about in Psalm 121. Of Jehovah caring for us and not letting our foot be moved. When is the right time to do that? When is it available? Was it only available for the Israelites that God was condemning? Was it only available at the time when the psalm was written to encourage its hearers to obey God? Hebrew writer says in verse 7, he, that's David, the writer of the psalm, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time. In other words, David writes this psalm like 500 years after Israel had fallen in the wilderness. But as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That invitation was open to the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. It was open in the time of David when the psalm was written. And it's open to us right now. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And so we're going to sing "Oh, Why Not" tonight as an invitation song, which says, "Oh, do not let the word depart and close your eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved today, now, tonight." Let's stand and sing this song.
Oh, do not let the word depart and close thine eyes. Oh,
seated.